Listen, if you're a guest with us today, maybe you're checking out church for the first time and you have some familiarity with the Bible, and I'm sorry. We're going into Leviticus. Can you believe it? And I need you to buckle up. We've had so many things going on this morning, and so I'm going to move as swiftly as I can through quite a bit of things. This will help set us up for the following 6 weeks as we move through this wild book together. Believe it or not, God has something to say to you. Could you say me? He has something to say to you through the book of Leviticus, as bizarre and strange as it can appear at times. I hope you did your homework this week. I asked you to read Leviticus 1 through 7. That's a roller coaster in and of itself. Did you know there was that many body parts mentioned in just a short section of scripture? Turn with me right now to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Here's how we're going to begin today. Actually, you know, we better start to open this series with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We believe it's alive, it's active, and it has something very meaningful to purposefully speak into each of our lives. So we open our hearts to receive from you, to hear from you today. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. And everybody said, Leviticus 1, 1 and 2 reads like this. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from, can everybody say from? Spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when, could everybody say when? Okay, sorry, I messed that up. Could everybody say when? There, now we're all on it together. When any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal either from the herd or the flock. Why in the world are we doing a series in Leviticus? Three reasons. Number one, it's confusing. And you and I deserve the opportunity to have some light shed on it, don't we? Somebody said that Leviticus is the graveyard where trying to read through the whole Bible cover to cover, it's the graveyard where those ambitions go and die. And some of you have been there. You're like, okay, Genesis was, yeah, I could track with some of that. Exodus, mostly interesting. What in the world's happening in Leviticus? Hence this series being called You Lost Me at Leviticus. Why Leviticus? Number one, it's confusing. Number two, it's actually very important. There is no book in the Bible with more direct speech from God than Leviticus. Did you know that? If in the Old Testament they would red letter the words of God like they do the words of Jesus in the New Testament, Leviticus would be packed with red letters, God speaking directly to his people. No book in the whole Bible has more references to human sexuality. How about that? Leviticus contains the Old Testament verse that is quoted the most in the New Testament. Did you know that? Most of you have memorized part of this verse. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Interesting, isn't it? Get this, in ancient times, Jewish children began their education in faith with the book of Leviticus. Can you just imagine that? Welcome to kindergarten. Turn with me now to Leviticus chapter 1. Did you bring your sheep or your bull or your goat? Here's the other thing, friends. Christianity and the entire New Testament cannot be understood without the book of Leviticus. It's crucially important that you and I give some time and attention to this book. So why Leviticus? Well, it's confusing. It's important. Thirdly, because Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection of Jesus, he follows along a few early curious folks who haven't quite got faith figured out. And they're wondering lots of things about life and reality and God. And here's what Jesus says to them in Luke 24. He said to them, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all the things that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And listen to this. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, Moses being the first five books of the Bible, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. That means on that Emmaus road in Luke 24, Jesus is actually talking about Leviticus with those curious folks. in that same chapter, Jesus carries on. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses. What are you kidding me? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? The law of Moses is about Jesus. Absolutely it is. And so he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And we pray together that he will help us as we enter in this series as well. It's important for us just to have a sense of understanding where we're actually at in scripture. If you're new to the Bible, it is a long book. It's made up of 66 books, unique, each with purpose, each with things that God is saying. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were called the Torah, or the law. Sometimes you hear them being called the Pentateuch. Significant. Now, what we learn in Genesis, and some of you, if you haven't yet picked up a copy of The Story of God and Our Five Trees, if you're new around here and you're seeing icons around the building with trees, what in the world does that mean? We explain it in here. The first tree that we discover in Scripture is the tree of life in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1. God intends to give humanity life. The second tree is the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is really a tree of freedom. It's God's way of saying, listen, you have choice. I'm not going to force you into relationship with me. If you want to opt out, if you want to do it your own way, you can. But I must warn you, there are dire consequences. You see, there's a tree of life, but if you choose your own way, it always and only leads ultimately to what? Death. Every time. So what did Adam and Eve do? Opted to give that one a try. And all of us, whenever we first heard the story, blame all of human history on them. But as we mature in our faith, what do we begin to discover? Oh, I'm Adam and Eve too, aren't I? In my own life, I've opted for my own way. And I can see the deathiness it produces even in and around me. See, after the first two trees, what does God do? Wash his hands and give up on humanity? No. There's another significant tree that appears in Scripture. Later in the book of Genesis, God meets Abraham near a tree at a place called Mamre. And what does God intend on doing? Give up on humanity? No, he's seeking someone that he can begin a new family of faith on the earth with, someone he can bless, someone who becomes a nation that can be blessed, whereby God can bless the whole world. Fourth tree is the cross of Christ. Fifth tree is the return of the tree of life, as we read in Revelation. It's a signal that God's heart is always and only to renew all things. From the throne, God speaks, behold, I'm making all things new. So where do we find ourselves now? Where's Leviticus and all of that? Well, it's after the third tree and before the fourth one. You see, in Genesis and Exodus, as God's forming his family of faith, if you've become familiar with the story, they actually move out of the land that they originated in. They move into Egypt for a while, and then they're taken as slaves. The whole nation enslaved in Egypt. And God, through Moses, brings about a great work of freedom. They're delivered from their bondage in Egypt. He speaks to them with words of promise about a land that he's going to prepare for them, that he's going to send them into. And so when we're in Leviticus, we find ourselves with the people of God who are post-rescue, but pre-promise. They haven't yet taken the land that God is preparing them for. And maybe in a way you and I can identify with that. We've been rescued, but we're not yet into the promised land, the full renewal fulfillment God has in his heart for all of humanity. Now, I'm going to get a little bit technical here. Some of you have shown me that you really like this kind of stuff, and it's actually important. I think it helps us to discover some of the meaning that is embedded in Scripture that we're meant to pick up on, because there's important things God wants to say. There's an ancient literary writing device called a chiasm. Some of you, we went through Revelation, you're like, oh, I remember chiasm. What in the world is a chiasm? I want you to just see the shape of what chiasm might look like. In some texts of Scripture, a chiasm appears almost like a mountain. And there's a selection of several things that are being said. And when you follow them in order, you realize that the first thing either mirrors or corresponds to the last thing. And then the second thing that's mentioned mirrors or corresponds to the second last thing, and so on. And it's always an odd number. Why? So that there'd be one thing at the very top that has no mirror and no corresponding thing, and it's meant to stand out as the main focal point. Now, Moses is credited for writing the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Here's the reality. Moses didn't work alone. He was inspired by the Spirit, and he had a team of others that wrote alongside him. And what you can discover is that the whole Torah is actually arranged as a chiasm. So it's going to seem a little technical to some of us, but I want to just put this in front of you. There are things in Genesis that mirror and correspond to Deuteronomy. I want you to see this. It's really small on the screen. This is our first week in this series, so squint or take a picture and zoom in, or we'll send it to you online. But in both Genesis and Deuteronomy, God forms his people. There's blessing, and there's descendants and the land. Then in Exodus, it mirrors and corresponds to Numbers. There's wilderness journeys, there's rebellion and complaint, and God faithfully provides. So here's what's a little bit mind-blowing, at least to me, because I would never have seen this coming. What's at the pinnacle of the Pentateuch? What's at the pinnacle of the Torah? The book of Leviticus. And in fact, there's a central chapter in the midst of Leviticus that stands out with a crucially important theme, and I'm not going to tell you it today. You got to journey with us through this series. The first half of Leviticus has a lot to do with how we relate with God. The second half, on the other side of that focal point, has to do with how we relate with people. Now, as you begin to sketch out the chapter divisions and the main themes as you journey just in the book of Leviticus, it also is its own chiasm. And I want you just to see the chapter divisions first. Chapters 1 through 7, which we're going to try to cover today, has something that mirrors and corresponds to something we see in chapters 23 through 27. Then the next section, chapter 8 through 10, mirrors and corresponds, the second last section, which is 21 through 22, and so on. And then there's a focal point. And again, I'm not going to tell you what it is. I mean, if you want to just read the Bible yourself and try to figure it out, you can. But here's the central themes. Why does Leviticus exist? What's going on here? I just want you to see now. Chapters 1 through 7 are about purposeful practices. And that's how the book ends as well. The next section has to do with purposeful priesthood. And the second last one has to do with that too. The third section has to do with purposeful purity, as does the corresponding one. And then later in the series, we'll figure out what all of these are pointing us towards. Boy, it seems I should smile for all the cameras right now that are pointing at the screen. Somebody was kind to point out that it's not actually a picture of me, you know. Realize that. Leviticus 1, as we began today, the first couple of verses read like this. The Lord God called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. I want you to see this again. I want you to think about the word from. It should be on the screen. The Lord God called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you bring an offering. We're going to consider these two words over the next few moments. Let's think about the word from for a moment. Why is that significant? If you've read in Exodus, and if you read the last few chapters of Exodus, a tent of meeting or a tabernacle is constructed. And God has given a lot of detail and information. He begins giving his law in the book of Exodus. And where does he do it? Does anybody know? Where is he? Where is he when this is happening in the book of Exodus? He's on a mountaintop called Sinai. And he invites Moses to come up and he speaks with him there. And the law is given to him. And the detail for the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting is given to him there. And all throughout Exodus, God is speaking to his people from where? From the top of a mountain, distanced from his people. And suddenly we move into Leviticus and there's a massive, crucial scene change. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Can you picture that? Something significant has changed. What is it? God's not far from his people. Now he's in their midst. He's moved among his people. God did not stay on Sinai. He has a heart to always be near his people, and that includes you and I today. He expresses it to us in so many ways. Now, I just want you to think with me about ancient history for a moment. In the ancient Near East, all of the other religious systems of the day, where did their gods live? Where were they worshipped? Either in the heavens alone or on high places. Mountaintops, that's where the shrines and the idol worship would occur. And there's all kinds of ancient texts and writings about the high places and the gods in the heavens, and they would throw their big parties and they'd need humanity to sacrifice to feed them. They didn't care about humanity. They actually enjoyed the distance they had from them. And into that kind of setting and in that kind of world, Yahweh shows, not so with me. I may start out on a mountain, but I'm coming down to be with my people. Behold the heart of our Lord. He sees his people and says, look, you live in tents? Watch this. I'll live in a tent too. They move into the promised land. They build houses. He says, oh, you live in houses? Watch this. I'll come live in a house too. And the temple's constructed and his presence lives there. And the first Christmas celebrates that God saw all of humanity struggling in our flesh. And he says, you live in flesh? Watch this. I'll come live in flesh too. God always has a heart to be near to you and I. He's unlike any other deity or idea out there of what a God might be like. Jesus is powerfully unique. In Psalm 24, there's this wild question that's asked that sort of frames the poetry of that psalm. It says, who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? Does that sound familiar? Some of you have heard that. And there's actually an interesting list that follows it of these sort of qualifications that if you have all of this figured out, then you can ascend the mountain of the Lord. Here's the reality. Look at the list. It's impossible. Could any of us actually ascend the mountain of the Lord? Then Psalm 24 actually changes. All of a sudden, the language is all about, hey, open up the gates, open up the doors. Why? The King of Glory is coming in. Don't you see what's happening? God deserves being in the highest place. He deserves being set apart from us in the heavens. But his heart is to come as close to humanity as possible. So as Exodus ends and Leviticus begins, God has moved among his people. Now, here's a massive problem. Could everybody say massive problem? The whole issue of human independence and sin has not been dealt with. So God moving to live among his people, it would be just like if the sun, everybody like the sun? We haven't seen it for a couple days. It's really been hidden, but generally we like the sun, don't we? I love the sun. I love the warmth. But if the sun came and lived upon the earth, that would change things for us, wouldn't it? The sun is good. You and I wouldn't have life without the sun. But when Yahweh moves down a mountain into a tent among his people, it's like the sun moving to the earth. It's both good, life-giving, and dangerous. Human independence and sin has not been dealt with, and so there is a problem, and it begs the question, how do we make this living arrangement work? To which Leviticus is the answer. Does that make sense? The sun has now moved to the earth. Everybody's wondering, are we going to get fried? How do we make this work out? Leviticus is that answer. Leviticus is the answer from Israel's scriptures to that very question. You remember all those words on the chiasm about Leviticus? That's how we live in community with God. Practices, priesthood, purity, and then that mysterious fourth one at the pinnacle, which you're probably trying to figure out and wonder, does it begin with the letter P as well? So why does Leviticus exist? Three things to say about that. First is this, Leviticus exists so that God's people can live in health and harmony with God and humanity and do so with holy purpose. Does that make sense? You tracking with me so far? Why does Leviticus exist in the Bible? Here's the reason. Second thing to say about Leviticus is, Leviticus is about living with God between rescue and promise. It's the same set of circumstances we find ourselves in today, isn't it? We've been both rescued by God and promised a future of renewal and eternity, yet we have this question, how do I live in the midst of this in between? Thirdly, and I hope this becomes very obvious through our whole series, Leviticus points us to Jesus. So the first two verses, again, from Leviticus say this: the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. And he said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering. This is a second key word for us to capture today. And in fact, understanding this word helps us understand a bit of the context for the whole first seven chapters that we're in today. When any of you brings an offering. Notice that it doesn't say if anyone brings an offering. What is being suggested by the use of the word when there? It's implied that God's people are all people of worship. So how do we live with God between rescue and promise? Well, chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus says there's an important practice for us to embrace. There's a crucial practice for us to embrace. And in the language of Leviticus, those practices are offerings and sacrifices. Now, if you like understanding sort of outlines of text in chapters 1 through 7, the first five chapters, chapter 1 through 5, are offerings and sacrifices from the perspective of the people. And then chapters 6 and 7 are the same offerings and sacrifices, but this time from the perspective of the priests. Now, if you did your homework and you read or listened to all seven chapters, you wouldn't be alone if you wondered why all this detail and fuss. Anybody think, boy, there's a lot of repetition in here. There's a lot of detail. Why so much detail? Why so much fuss? Because this is worship. What's the primary practice of God's people? To be people of worship. Now, Leviticus has many things to say on worship. I'm going to summarize things from the first seven chapters and let some on a screen for you quickly. So buckle up. Here we go. Seven things from Leviticus on worship. First is this: worship is about seeking to please God. It's not about you and your comfort and your convenience and your happiness. We're not here to worship you. We're here to worship God. You read in the first seven chapters about pleasing aromas. Did you capture that? Did you hear that when you were reading? Pleasing aromas to God. The heart of the worshiper always seeks to please God. Secondly, worship is never about giving God what is secondary, leftover, or convenient. How does that feel for our, you know, the idolatry of our age is the autonomous self. We hate this one. Worship isn't about us. It's about a reflection of God. You pick up this language in the first seven chapters about bringing the finest oil. Now, I love cooking, so that was cool for me to read. I'm like, the finest oils and the finest flowers. Yes, that sounds fantastic. Offerings being brought to God that are without blemish. Offerings being brought to God that are not waiting to see if we have surplus and giving from the surplus. Giving right away because it's God's outline for worship. Third, practicing acts of worship was not just for some, it was for everyone. Hence the kindergartners reading about Leviticus to begin their learning about life and reality. No one in ancient Israel was showing up to just watch somebody else lead them in worship or do worship for them. Everyone participated in worship. Fourth, and worship, and this is quite a contrast to our experience today, depending on how you think about worship. Worship includes very external and material expressions. The first seven chapters of Leviticus are about worship. It doesn't have a lot to say about the heart posture and what song selection is occurring and intangibles, internal experiences. Worship is a very everyday life lived kind of thing. It's concrete actions. Number five, worship includes giving gifts to God. It's all gifts, isn't it? Everything was from God, and so the act of worship is a gift being given in return to God. Sixth, the sacrificial nature of worship demonstrates that you take God very seriously and take worship very seriously. And this is, again, can be an uncomfortable one the more you think about it. How sacrificial is my worship? How sacrificial is my worship? Seventh, this might blow your mind. Worship is a waste. Worship is a waste. In her book, A Royal Waste of Time, Marva Dawn says this: to worship the Lord is, in the world's eyes, a waste of time. It is indeed a royal waste of time, but a waste nonetheless. By engaging in it, we don't accomplish anything useful in our society's terms. The entire reason for our worship is that God deserves it. Full stop. I want you to imagine with me that somebody today from our church, first service, second service, you can decide who it is. They just feel so touched by something God's done in their life. And they come up to one of our pastoral team and they say, I'm just so struck by God's goodness. I'm inspired to do something extravagant for him. We say, wow, okay, what are you thinking? They open a briefcase with stacks of $100 bills in there. And they say, you don't understand how meaningful it is to me, all that God's done for me. And I just want to respond with an extravagant gift to him. Let's take this outside. Can we burn it together? Now, if your response inwardly, like mine, is no, it reveals that we're more enamored with the power of money than the power of worship. You see, in ancient Israel, a whole burnt offering of a bull, that was as close to a stack of hundreds as you could find, and they'd burn the whole thing. And a critic could look at it and say, well, you could have fed the poor with it. Yep. It would have created a lot of security for a whole bunch of families, couldn't it have? Yeah. God deserves it. You and I just have to accept the fact that worship is a waste because God is worthy. So in the first seven chapters, we discover together that there are two types of sacrificial offerings. Emphasis on the word sacrificial. The first set are ones that say thank you to God. And the second set are ones that say sorry to God. I'm trying to keep it as simple as I can for all of us here. You read through some of it and you're like, what in the world's going on? There's two different types of sacrifices occurring. Some of them are thank you sacrifices. Other ones are sorry sacrifices. Today, we still sacrificially and with offerings from our lives express thank you to God. We sing it, we pray it, we serve, we tithe, we give offerings, we express our thanks to God, and he's worthy of it all. But do we still make sacrifices to God to say sorry? Do we still make sacrifices to God to say sorry? This is where Leviticus points us to Jesus. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is the sin sacrifice that ends all sin sacrifices. Listen to this from Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Suddenly, Hebrews is going to start making a lot of sense to all of us because of Leviticus. Listen to this. Jesus sacrificed for our sins once and for all when he offered himself. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once and for all. He appeared once for all to do away with the sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as every person is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. This next one is, it's a doozy, but you've been in Leviticus, so I think you're ready to handle it. Listen to this about Jesus. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and the blood of bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Friends, Jesus is the sin sacrifice to end all sin sacrifices. Doesn't that make you want to say thank you to him? So how do we say thank you? I'm going to land the plane now. Ready? Brace yourselves. How do we say thank you? It's from Leviticus. You ready for this? Fat, kidneys, and liver. If you did your homework, it's in there a lot, isn't it? Well, did you ever wonder why? Like, why do we care about these lobes? It's actually very meaningful. The fat was the choicest part of a sacrifice. You know, nobody lived like we do today, where we have grocery stores within steps from our homes and we can get whatever flavors we want. The fat of an animal was prized. It was choice. It was your way of saying, God, I'm going to give you the best. Not second best, not surplus, not leftover. I want to say thank you to you, and I'm going to give you what you deserve, the best. Kidneys. Why kidneys? In the ancient world, kidneys were seen as the seat of the emotions. It was essentially the inner world. So what does that mean? This is us. I'm not holding anything back. I'm going to give my whole self to you. We give the best to God in thanks. We give our whole self to God in thanks. And then thirdly, we give what? Our liver. What in the world is with the liver? Why are we giving a liver? In the ancient world, fortune tellers would take apart the liver of an animal to read the future. God says, not so with me. You trust me with your future. Give me that. So I think the question for you and I today is God deserving of the best? Will you give him your whole self? And will you trust him with your entire future? Suddenly, a verse like Romans 12:1 makes even more sense to us when we read it now. Therefore, Paul writes, I urge you. Can you hear his heart there? He's just pressing hard on the people. You've got to catch this. You've got to catch this. I urge you, in view of God's mercy, in view of him being the sin sacrifice that ends all sin sacrifices, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, which are holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Would you stand with me today? We're going to respond together in worship, but here's what I want to desperately ask you. Please don't just sort of slip into the final few minutes of church mode where a song plays and we're like, oh yeah, I know this one, so you just sing along. I know what it's like. I can sing Sunday songs by memory without thinking about a single word. Don't get caught in that. Don't get caught in just doing our Sunday sway. Final songs happening. I want you to think about every word we're going to sing. We're going to sing an old song together. It's a hymn. It has 6 verses, and we're going to sing them all. Before we do, I want to tell you a quick story about someone in our church. Some of you know who Marcus Luther is. He was in a moment much earlier in his life where he was at a crossroads trying to figure out faith and future. And he was in a service where somebody was actually leading this same song and said, here's how we're going to handle this song. Take my life and let it be. If you mean what you're singing, stand up for that verse. But if you don't mean it, that's okay. Just sit down. That's how it was going to be handled in that service. We're not going to do that to you today. But that was the service he was in. And so because it was so dramatic, like, oh, okay, so if I stand, I'm actually meaning this to God. I'm not just doing my Sunday sway and it's church is almost done. This actually matters. And he sang a few of the verses, and then he saw the next verse come up, which is, take my voice, And he just thought, I don't have a good singing voice. So he sat down. He's like, I probably owe it to the church to sit this one out. It's going to be offensive if I sing too loud. And while everyone else kept singing, all of a sudden he realized, but if my voice is pathetic, I still want to give it to God. And so he stood up, and for him, he's told me, I look back on that moment as the single most powerful moment of surrender in my whole faith walk. That was the moment I decided to lay everything down before God, even the things I'm embarrassed about, even the things in the corner of my life. And so I don't want you just to sing because that's what we do. I want you to thoughtfully consider the words, and if they matter to you, please offer them to God in response. Would you join Laura as she leads us now?